This episode and others like it are brought to you by the generous support of my patrons on Patreon. If you'd like to help support this channel, join our growing Discord server, and get early access to every video, consider becoming a patron at patreon.com/secondthought.
Hold on, let me get this fixed. Okay. All right, let's go.
I'm here in the heart of Dallas, literally right in the center of the city. Dealey Plaza and the JFK Memorial are right over there. Got the Dallas Symphony Orchestra playing over there. And right over there is the Perot Museum. But right here is First Baptist Dallas. In the summertime, the church holds an event they call Freedom Sunday, a patriotic service blending piety and politics. Imagine a cross between Easter and the 4th of July, where congregants are decked out in red, white, and blue, wave American flags, cheer at indoor fireworks, and worship to the battle hymn of the Republic just as they would with any traditional hymn. In 2020, the annual service climaxed with Pastor Robert Jeffress preaching to the congregation a sermon titled, America is a Christian Nation, in which he spoke out against the idea that the Founding Fathers intended the country to be a secular nation without religious influence, with church and state totally separate.
That version of American history belongs in the same category as the story of George Washington and the cherry tree. It is an absolute myth. The truth is, America was founded primarily, not exclusively, but by Orthodox Christians. And they founded this country upon the unchanging foundation of God's eternal truth. And furthermore, our founders believed that our success as a nation depended upon our faithfulness to God's eternal word. Though it is completely politically incorrect to say, the truth is this: America was founded as a Christian nation. And our success as a nation depends upon our fidelity to God's word.
Jeffress's rhetoric is not unique. Services and sermons like this have been held all over the country. It's just one piece that fits into a larger narrative of evangelicalism, revisionist history, conspiracy theories, xenophobia, and grassroots politics that's found its way into the spotlight over the last decade. This unholy marriage of religion and politics is the narrative of American Christian nationalism. That's no doubt a phrase you've seen and heard a lot of. It's an ideology that believes that the U.S. was always intended to be a Christian nation, that it's backslidden into horrid liberal secularism, and that it desperately needs to be reclaimed by Christians and rededicated as a nation for God. And these aren't fringe beliefs either. According to the Pew Research Center, 60% of Americans believe that the founders intended the country to be a Christian nation. 45% believe that it should be one today. And of that 45%, more than half believe that the Bible should influence U.S. law and take precedence over the will of the people. Christian nationalism is the framework that animates these ideas. It's been diagnosed as one of the key components in Donald Trump's victory in 2016. It's been cited as one of the ingredients that led to January 6th. It's no doubt going to play a big role in the 2024 election. We've got prominent Republicans self-identifying as Christian nationalist. Lauren Boebert is literally calling for the dissolution of the separation between church and state.
That is not how our founding fathers intended it. And I'm tired of this separation of church and state junk. That's not in the Constitution. It was in a stinking letter, and it means nothing like what they say it does.
And all of this is why some are calling the movement the single biggest threat to religious freedom in the country. And as someone who isn't religious, but who is interested in religion nonetheless, watching all this play out has been not just troubling, but curious. And part of the reason for that is that there's a war being waged amongst American evangelicals, a group that most people see as pretty unified. But before we get to that, what exactly is Christian nationalism? Is it just regular old conservative Christians gone nuts? Is it the tiny church at the end of your street? Well, not really. It's complicated. One of the most helpful resources we consulted in understanding what Christian nationalists believe, why they believe it, and what's really going on underneath it all from a historical perspective is this book, Taking America Back for God, by sociologists Andrew Whitehead and Samuel Perry. Now, this book was published before January 6th and before the 2020 election, but even though the events referenced in the book may not be completely up to date, the conclusions that the authors draw are more relevant than ever. To study the movement, the pair drew data largely from the 2017 Baylor Religion Study conducted by Gallup. Respondents were asked to rate their level of agreement with six individual statements to gauge their orientation towards Christian nationalist ideas. And from those answers, they divided people into four separate categories across the spectrum: those who reject Christian nationalism outright, those who resist it, who accommodate it, and who act as an ambassador for it. Now, what they found is pretty interesting. Clearly, people are all over the place on this. It's not at all binary. There are people who are fully in support of these ideas, just as there are those who are strongly opposed to it in every respect. But most people are somewhere in the middle, agreeing with a couple points over here, but disagreeing with a couple others over there. Just as interesting and vital in understanding the movement is looking at the demographics of the respondents, because the people who make up these four categories are perhaps not entirely who you'd think they'd be. There's a perception that Christian nationalism is just a bunch of white conservative evangelicals, but that's not entirely true. In some ways, Christian nationalists do lean in the directions that you'd probably expect. Those who land in the accommodator and ambassador categories do skew older, white, Republican, they live in the Bible Belt or the Midwest, and they're less likely to be college educated. But to try to claim that's the whole picture is inaccurate. Whitehead and Perry stress this constantly throughout the book. Quote, "Christian nationalism and white evangelicalism are not at all synonymous. For example, almost a third of those in the reject column, people who do not agree with the movement at all, identify as Protestant or Catholic. In fact, nearly a quarter of evangelicals overall land in the reject or resist categories. Accommodators and ambassadors skew female, while resistors and rejectors skew male. It's not exclusively white. 65% of Black Americans are either accommodators or ambassadors. It's not even exclusively Republican. Republicans are the majority, of course, but a full one-third of respondents who identify as Democrats wound up landing as an accommodator or an ambassador." All this to say, there's way more nuance to the makeup of those in this movement. Yes, there's overlap with conservatism, and there's overlap with evangelicalism, but Christian nationalism is not either of those things in totality. To understand it, you have to look at it as its own individual cultural framework. Within that, I think there are three core ideas to understand in order to grasp what Christian nationalism really is. The first is the truth that Robert Jeffress and loads of others have promoted, that America was founded as an explicitly Christian nation, that the Founding Fathers always meant it to be so, and that founding documents like the Constitution are basically just as divinely inspired as the Bible itself. Debating the accuracy of that is less what I'm interested in here. What I am interested in is what emerges from it. What stems from this worldview is the elevation of American into just as important an identity as Christian. And these two things become so tied up with one another, so intertwined, that they're inseparable. To be an American is to be a Christian, and to be a Christian is to be an American. I'm sure you've heard the phrase American exceptionalism before. Well, Christian nationalism just adds this whole other dimension to that. Now, America isn't just the greatest country on earth, no, it's the new Israel, where God will establish his kingdom. America is the city set upon a hill that Jesus proclaims in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, multiple presidents have explicitly labeled the country as such. Americans are God's chosen people, and if you disagree, well, you're just a secular liberal out to squash religious freedom. It's a worldview that clearly doesn't have a lot of nuance to it. It's a very black and white, binary mode of thinking. One that views the world in terms of purity and corruption. America and American values are pure because they're defined by Christian values, and the rest of the world is corrupt and inferior. Quoting Whitehead and Perry, "To embrace the cultural values of other nations is inherently polluting, making our society just like the societies from which refugees flee." What emerges from all this is exclusion and protectionism, us and them, superior and inferior. We'll come back to this later, but doesn't that kind of seem like it sort of clashes with the whole Jesus being the savior of the world thing? Or, gee, I don't know, the verse in Philippians that says Christian citizenship is in heaven, not earth. Or how about this verse from the book of Acts that says God shows no partiality but accepts people from all nations? You know, there's a refrigerator magnet-style phrase you may have heard of before that gets tossed around in evangelical circles. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Well, Christian nationalism is like a warped version of that. It's Jesus plus America equals everything. But where did this come from? How did this become a thing? Historians are agreed on this. America was not founded as an explicitly Christian country. And the founders were pretty in favor of the whole separation of church and state thing. So how did these ideas become so prominent? Well, there's not really an easy answer, or one particular person or event that started all this. When you start looking into the origins, you find evidence all over the place. I mean, literally, you can go back over 500 years. In 1493, Pope Alexander VI issued a papal bull, basically a public decree from the Pope himself, that gave Spain the divine right to discover and conquer non-Christian lands. This is what's called the Doctrine of Discovery, a handful of lines on a sheet of paper that gave Columbus and others like him the sovereign right to assume ownership over lands in the New World. Native Americans? Well, they're more like occupants, not owners. Therefore, the land was free to be both conquered and converted. So, all those years ago, we can already see the melding of these ideas. This was like Christ's instruction to go out into all the lands and spread the good news, but with the added benefit of getting to claim those lands at the same time. Good news for the settlers, not so much for the locals. So, hundreds of years ago, we can already see a glimmer of Christian nationalist ideas, and there have been numerous variations of this ever since, this notion that the US is God's kingdom on earth. But what's more pertinent is looking at the times and circumstances in American history when it really gains ground. Jump forward to the 20th century and the years following World War II, and we can see this happening pretty explicitly. This is the second core idea. Christian nationalism is rooted in cultural insecurity. So, it's the late 40s, early 50s. What's going on? The Red Scare.
Are you now, or have you ever been, a member of the Communist Party?
Communism is this gigantic existential threat to humanity, to the United States, and to Christianity. Plus, you have the regulations and reforms of FDR's New Deal, thought of by industrialists as socialism creeping its way into the country. And in response to the combination of these things, you have all these nationalistic ideas promoting faith, freedom, and American Christian identity rise up. You have the Christian Nationalist Party and the John Birch Society, both formed for the express purpose of combating communist forces who are dead set on destroying religion. You have efforts, albeit unsuccessful, to amend the Constitution to include Jesus' name and declare the United States a Christian nation. In God We Trust is adopted as the official motto of the country. Under God is added to the Pledge of Allegiance. So much of this isn't Christian in theology or even practice, but rather is a weaponizing of religion as a means of pushing back against perceived threats. As Whitehead and Perry put it, Christian nationalism becomes more salient during times of societal unrest. Economic, political, or cultural upheavals cause Americans to fall back on their core identities, traditions, values, and narratives about themselves to bring order out of chaos. In some cases, as with American Christian nationalism, myths, traditions, and identities that were not originally part of the nation's core can be manufactured for the purpose of establishing order. Since the mid-20th century, such manufactured ideas have presented in ways both large and small. For instance, I'm sure you've heard about the moral majority in the 1980s. We've talked about that on the channel before. But there are smaller ways that these ideas spread. One in particular that's interesting is the homeschool movement, which really picked up steam in the 1970s. It's here that you sometimes find curricula built on pseudo-historical ideas of the country's supposed Christian identity. There's a discredited historian named David Barton whose work here is pretty key in propagating these ideas.
We do have a godly heritage in America, but we've been robbed. We have to get involved and take it back. A godly heritage is the foundation of America, and the church must take right ground.
By the time you get to the 21st century, and the 2010s in particular, it's not too difficult to see the kinds of economic, political, and societal insecurities that have given birth to this most recent strain of the Christian nationalist virus. The financial crash, millions of people losing their homes, their jobs, their livelihoods, the birth of the gig economy, precarious work, labor rights and job benefits being stripped away, wages stagnating. All these things and more contribute to the growth of movements as varied as the Tea Party movement, Christian nationalism, or Occupy Wall Street. They're all animated by a growing discontent that's been simmering for years. Some of these movements, like Occupy, have at least something resembling a sensible class analysis. Others, like Christian nationalism, not so much, instead latching onto the most exclusionary and reactionary interpretations of a religious tradition. To them, the U.S. is backsliding into apocalyptic Sodom and Gomorrah territory, and God requires the faithful to wage war for his glory. Again, it's all very binary, black and white, good guys versus bad guys kind of thinking. You ever watch the show Lost? This kind of reminds me of that.
We're the good guys, Michael.
Good guys.
Good guys.
Good guys.
Good guys.
We're the good guys.
In my experience, the people go out of their way to tell you that the good guys are the bad guys.
So, American Christians are rendered heroes. But absent a class analysis, the villains in this framework wind up ultimately looking a lot less like DC or Wall Street elites, and more like immigrants and members of the LGBT community. That's because the response to cultural insecurity is to insulate. The movement's goals of restoring stability and taking America back are just as much, if not more so, about ejecting a perceived outsider as they are about instituting Christian principles at a governmental level. So, historically, who comes along and taps right into that?
Build that wall! Build that wall! Build that wall! Build that wall! Build that wall!
Now, in none of this am I trying to bash Christians or religious people of any flavor. Although I'm not personally religious, I'm not anti-religion by any means. Religion can be a wonderful thing in a person's life. And weirdly, that's kind of the point that I'm leading to in all of this. Because as the data has shown, this is all actually less of a religious movement and more of a political and cultural one. The God of Christian nationalism isn't so much the Abrahamic God, the God is America.
Back in November of 2015, I ate dinner with one of President Trump's biggest supporters. This person explained to me that America is the last hope of Christianity. That America is the last hope of Christianity. And I thought that I simply misheard. That it could not have been what he was saying. This person was well known as a Christian leader and apologist for the faith. It simply could not have been true. So I corrected him. He said, "You mean Christianity is the last hope of America, right?" He said, "No, America is the last hope of Christianity." That's Christian nationalism.
This is the great contradiction, the great oxymoron of the whole movement, and the last core idea that leads to understanding it. America is Christianity's savior, not the other way around. This may bear the label Christian, but it's not some new great awakening. Christian nationalists aren't even necessarily religious zealots. They're fanboys, obsessed with a product. That product being the idea of America itself. And actually, the statistics bear this out. One of the most insightful data points of Whitehead and Perry's research is that commitment to Christian nationalism and commitment to genuine religious practice are often completely opposed. Americans who are more religious, who attend church more often, who pray more often, and who read their Bible more often, are actually more likely to support gun control, less likely to ostracize immigrants, less likely to espouse anti-black or anti-Muslim sentiment, and yes, are less likely to vote for Trump. In fact, to quote from this article from The Atlantic, "It seems clear that Christian nationalism attracts a lot of adherents who rarely go to church themselves. A PRRI survey published earlier this year showed that only 54% of Christian nationalists, and just 42% of those who are sympathizers with the ideology, attend church regularly." Time and again, Whitehead and Perry write, "Where Christian nationalism zigs, religious practice zags." Now, clearly there are still a lot of religious zealots in the movement, but to me, this is kind of the punchline in all of this. If the research here is correct, Christian nationalism isn't very Christian. This isn't about spreading the good news, it's about gaining political power, and it's doing so by hijacking the Christian label. And you know what the most demonstrative image of all that is, that sums it all up? It's Donald Trump in 2016 standing in front of a crowd, holding up a Bible and acting as though it's the most precious thing in the world to him, and then opening it up and mispronouncing the name of the book he's reading from.
2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians 3:17. That's the whole ballgame. Where the Spirit of the Lord, right? Where the Spirit of the Lord.
Now, you remember how I mentioned earlier that there's a war being waged amongst American evangelicals over all this? Well, there's been quite a lot of activity from a lot of folks in that arena, writing and speaking out against Christian nationalism. Big conservative evangelical names like Russell Moore, Timothy Keller, and writers at sites like the Gospel Coalition. And so to end all of this, I wanted to talk with someone to give us more of an on-the-ground approach. Hey, Jay. Hey, man. How you doing?
Pretty good. How are y'all?
Good. We're just getting a few more things set up here. So I got connected with AJ Shortley, a preacher from Atlanta who also runs a new channel here on YouTube called The Holy Shift Show. And I think his perspective on all of this and on how Christian nationalism perverts Christianity is really valuable.
The language of the gospel itself, where it talks about the good news of the Son of God, actually is riffing on some of the language that the empire used to use for the emperor. So when a new emperor was born, it would make a proclamation to the Mediterranean world that the good news of the Son of God has been born, this emperor, you know, Augustus or Caesar or whatever. And so when the gospel starts using that language, it's saying that, okay, the center of the empire, imperial power, is not your savior. And salvation actually comes from the margins. For God to say that the Savior is born in Nazareth, which was on the margin of Israel, and Israel itself was on the margin of the Roman Empire, is to say that imperial power and the central power is not the place where salvation and wholeness and healing and freedom is going to come from. It's just not going to come from the centers of power.
How has it been engaging with your congregation on these topics? Have they been open to having their opinions changed? Are they aware that some of these beliefs they hold may be in contradiction to the Bible? Have you met any resistance there?
In my experience, which of course is limited, social location can have a pretty significant factor on how open someone is to criticizing American structures. And so if you're studying scripture and analyzing, you know, what America looks like from a biblical perspective, if people find themselves in a socially and economically marginalized place in life, they tend to be less resistant to critiquing America, you know, for obvious reasons, I think. Those who find themselves in more central places socially and economically in American life are much more resistant to offering critiques of America, because they would then be critiquing the status quo, which they're benefiting from. So there's some incentive there to not critique America or structures in that way. So it's a mixed bag. It's a mixed bag. Sometimes people get really defensive and don't want to hear anything about the critique of America in any way whatsoever. To critique America would be to critique the gospel itself. But even those who are more central socially and economically in the culture, they're still willing to grapple with it and think about how America could do better and all this stuff. But typically what I've seen is that even no matter how much critique someone is willing to give of American structures, if the narrative starts shifting towards people who are experiencing financial hardship are not experiencing it because they have made some sort of huge mistake or have made some sort of huge failure, but it's more of a structural reason that people experience financial hardship, that's sort of like an off-limits way to look at things.
Is there a particular passage you would point to from the Bible to help a congregant understand that maybe some of these beliefs that they hold within Christian nationalism are opposed to the teachings of the Bible?
So specifically with Christian nationalism, Acts 15 is about as explicit as it gets. Acts 15 is a part of the story where the early church had been spreading, and a lot of non-Jewish people had been coming to the faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And so the early church generated this question, okay, well, what do we do with all these non-Jewish people flowing into the faith? Are we saying that they're automatically a part of our community of God now? Or are we saying that they need to also adopt Jewish custom and law for themselves in order to consider themselves part of us, you know, part of the community? And the very, very clear answer that Acts 15 gives is that no, Gentiles do not need to become Jewish in order to be reconciled with God. And that, I think, touches on the heart of Christian nationalism, because no one needs to be American to be reconciled with God. No one needs to be American or some version of American or some version of anything at all, anywhere, period, to be considered as loved and reconciled to God. Because that's just not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is that God's love is absolutely universal and given to all people without any preconditions whatsoever. And it's an invitation to participate in relationship with God and God's love in bringing healing and goodness and life and mutuality and support and love to the world. It's not about being in the right, you know, in-group by any stretch of the imagination. There's a little story in Galatians 2, where Peter, who was a disciple of Jesus, and this is after Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, where Peter used to eat with Gentiles in Antioch, which was to the north, and he didn't have any problems with it, but sometimes some representatives from the church in Jerusalem, who were obviously, you know, Jewish believers in Jesus as the Messiah, would come to Antioch to check on things and, you know, fellowship probably and just stay connected in different ways. And one time when Paul and Peter are there, Peter got up from the table that he was sitting at with Gentiles and sharing a meal with them because some representatives from the church in Jerusalem arrived. And he gets up and leaves because he doesn't want those the Jewish believers to see him eating with Gentiles. And Paul absolutely loses his mind over this. And actually, he says that Peter's action in doing that calls into question the very truth of the gospel itself. And so in places like that and in places all over the place in Paul, you can see that the center of the gospel is kind of this overcoming superiority complexes, where we're not looking down on others, that we are all equally loved and invited by God to participate in the fullness of life, which is connection to God and connection to others. And that in my mind is very much against what Christian nationalism teaches and thinks.
That is a perfect answer, I think. And I think that's actually a great spot to end the episode. So AJ, thanks for coming on. We really appreciate having you here.
Thank you all.
We'll see you.
See you.
I mentioned at the beginning of the episode that videos like these are made possible thanks to my patrons on Patreon. Now that Second Thought is a fully independent operation again, Patreon is the single best way you can support the work we're doing here. We actually just moved into a new little office space, which you saw some of in today's video. It's been really cool to start building it out into a proper studio for all our projects. But it's also another expense we have to manage. We're a small team, we don't have industry backing, and we only have one reliable sponsor now because we're serious about only collaborating with people we think are doing good work. If you'd like to help keep this channel afloat and get some great perks while you're at it, consider becoming a patron on Patreon. Every patron, regardless of donation amount, gets early access to every video, plus access to our patrons-only Discord. It's a really great place to hang out. We've got everything from a recommended reading list, to a book club, to a dedicated role for educated users who are willing to answer any question you could ever think to ask about socialism. Anyway, we enjoy being independent, but it's also a little nerve-wracking. So if you like what we're doing here and you're able to chip in even a dollar a month, we would greatly appreciate your support. You can join the Discord, get early access, and support principled socialist content by visiting patreon.com/secondthought. If you enjoyed this video, consider dropping a like. If you hated it, a thumbs down. You can check out our previous work by following the links on your screen. Thanks for watching, and I'll see you next time.